Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Good afternoon. How are we? Good. Good. Okay. Well, if we've never met before, my name's Andy. I'm part of the team here, and it's a joy to be with you. I hope you're having a good weekend. We have started a sermon series on human sexuality. It was also weird in the first service, so it just might be weird. I don't know. Last week, we gave a really long introduction as to why we're doing this. And I know I always say you should, you know, if you missed last week, you should go catch up on the Wayback Machine, on the internet and all that. But this is like a really, really, really important one. And we did a really long introduction to lay down some ground rules for a difficult and challenging conversation. This subject can make all of us feel really uncomfortable. This is a contested and confusing space in culture and in the church. And so we spent a long time last week talking through why we're doing this, how we're doing this, and just some real ground rules, okay? So I'm not going to run through all of that again. I would urge you, before you, after you digest what I'm about to give you, like just go back and listen to that one. And then maybe send me an email or something like that. As I said, this subject can make us all feel uncomfortable, and we're doing it because many of you have asked us about it, so we want to respond to that. We're doing it because we do live in very confusing times, and if you are like, really? Just think back to when you were a child, and like what was normal, and then just place yourself now. And I think all of us, no matter what perspective we're coming from, could say things have changed a little bit. So it is a confusing space. We're talking about it also because none of us can outrun this. The truth is, in some way, shape, or form, this issue has touched every single one of us in here. And it's touched every single person that you lock eyes with. Jonathan Grant says this. We quoted this last week, and we're going to keep quoting this because this is really important for us to remember. God has eternal love for the sexually broken, and we are all sexually broken. God has eternal love for the sexually broken, and we are all sexually broken. None of us have gotten this area of life absolutely perfect. And we've all had difficult and dark things happen to us in this space. It's looked different for each of us, but we've all been touched by this issue. So that's a good reason to talk about it. We also are a church and a family that wants to follow Jesus with everything that we have, including this part of our lives. So that's a good reason to talk about it. We're going to talk humbly. We're going to talk carefully, honestly. We're going to be acknowledging the pain that is out there in the world and the pain that is in here. We are going to acknowledge that the church has oftentimes really caused that pain and has not gotten everything perfect. We're going to allow room for tension. We're going to allow room for questions. We're going to allow space for Jesus to meet us in those questions. And we're going to try and hold some tensions together. And remember, our posture towards people is just as important as our position on certain issues. And if you don't remember anything else I say, remember this. We said this last week in way more detail. I'm going to say it again. You just have no idea what most people's experience is. The person sitting next to you, the person you're in life group with, the person you're bumping into at work or on the street, or you just don't really have any idea in most cases. You don't know what they've journeyed. You don't know what the real depths of their story is. You don't know what they're wrestling with right now or what they've had to wrestle with in their life. And so when you and when we talk to one another about this, when we talk to anyone about this, assume nothing. Be careful. No abusive, jokey language that demeans people whom Jesus loves and are deeply valued by us. And our response to anyone, whether that's in a life group or on a Sunday morning or in your family or in your workplace or wherever, or on the TV or on your phone or wherever, our response to anyone, especially those who disagree with us, has to be a Galatians chapter 5 fruit of the Spirit response. The fruit of our engagement with the Holy Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit bears in our lives and then we bring to people, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, or maybe we should say patience. That's another way you could say that. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that's, if you're like, okay, you've whet my appetite a little bit. There was a whole lot more last week, so go back and get all that then. But we're going to have a fruit, we're going to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit as we engage in this. Another thing I feel like I need to say, I didn't say this first service, so this is, I guess, just for you. We have to have that fruit of Spirit response to us. And I think what I mean is, I believe that whatever has happened or is happening in your story, Jesus has eternal love and mercy for you. And you should have mercy for you. It's just going to do nobody any good if we stay in a place of intense, critical shame and self-condemnation, when that isn't a word that Jesus speaks over you. Now, we may have conviction from the Holy Spirit. That's fine. That's a good thing. We may have to walk in repentance in some areas. That's fine. We may have to exchange lies for truth. That's good. We should do those things. But we just cannot afford to sit in piles of shame and guilt that the Savior does not put on us. So maybe we need to be merciful. And merciful to ourselves included in that. Another thing you need to know before I jump into what I'm going to share today is I had some help. There's a couple different people and churches that have been really helpful to me in the stuff that I'm about to share. So there's a church called Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon, in the USA. They've done a recent teaching series, incredibly helpful to me in preparing this. There's a church called KXC over in England. They did some training with the Vineyard a while back. Really, really helpful to me in this. There's a pastor, a Vineyard pastor. He's a dear friend of mine. He's called Tom Thompson. He leads the Vineyard in Croydon in London. He has been incredibly helpful to me in all of this, and especially this talk. I ran portions of this talk past our preaching team, and they gave me a lot of feedback and help on that. Again, incredibly helpful. So if you're sitting here thinking what he just said is like the smartest thing I have ever heard in my life, you should assume that I had a lot of help with that, and it's probably one of the people I just listed there. And if you're like, that is the worst thing I have ever heard in my life, you should probably assume that that was my part in this talk. So you can try and sit there and decode all of it. So are you ready? Yep. Harmony's ready. All right, let's go. Well, the foundation of this series is the truth that stories shape us. You know, the story you believe determines who you are becoming, and we believe the story that Jesus has for us is incredibly good news that we can build our lives on. That's the premise of this, and we're applying that to this part of life in our lives. Okay? But there are many stories, not just the story of Jesus out there. And certainly in this area, all these different stories promise us authenticity and truth and freedom and redemption. And they promise they are the way to a good and wise life. And we are often unaware of or have not fully interrogated what these stories and promises have as a foundation and if they're true. And so I want to talk about worldviews we don't even know we have. Okay? Most of the time, we're unaware of how we even take these things on. We don't consciously choose them. Sometimes we absorb them through our life experience. Sometimes many of you had hard things happen to you. And those, even in and of themselves, tell a story that can shape the rest of our lives. Other things are like peer relationships, family of origin, media, of course, plays a massive role in this, education, or just the dominant cultural momentum that's around us all the time. Just births that's just constantly bringing a story or numbers of stories, and we're just kind of drifting along in it. It becomes the water we swim in, but we rarely stop and ask if they're true. And it's not just secular stories that need interrogation. There are many untrue stories you may have heard in church. Are we allowed to say that? Here's one. Maybe you heard this story. In a context where no one really ever talked about sex or good news about sex or why you have a body in a church context, what you heard was it's dangerous, it's bad, it's dirty, and you should save it for someone that you love. You can laugh at that. But has anybody ever heard that? And if you don't, it's like you've committed the unforgivable sin that will mark your life forever, and your life is over before you start. Anyone ever heard that one? Here's one. This one should come with a health warning. It's from my friend Jared Boyd. We were promised that physical and emotional safety were the sole privilege of those who waited to have sexual intimacy until marriage. And then many people got married, having kept that pledge of purity only to realize that sex and sexual intimacy and the emotional wake of sex, even within marriage, is quite complicated. Somebody told you that if you just wait until marriage, everything in this department is going to be perfect. And then you waited and you got married and it wasn't perfect. And narratives like this that we've heard in church that aren't particularly true have left some people saying that actually, do you know what? The good news of Jesus for us is actually bad news. And it's part of the problem. Like, if Christians weren't so uptight about sex and bodies, we wouldn't have anywhere near the problems we have in this world today. Anyone ever hear that one? So we've all been shaped, yes, by the culture around us, but sometimes by the thin or distorted family or church stories. It's also true that current secular stories often sound like Christian stories. One of my favorite historians, Tom Holland, again, not the Spider-Man Tom Holland, the Rest is History gigantic podcast, Tom Holland, talks about this. That ideas like equality, concern for victims, anti-racism, individual human rights, we don't find those in the ancient world. They become normal largely through Christianity's influence. And he argues even that movements that reject Christianity often still inherit Christianity's moral framework, even using language of like, what is sin? Conversion. They have a version of what being converted is and what a sin is. And like conversion is sometimes talked about as like an awakening. They have confessions of truth. You need to declare your truth. You'd confess truth. There's ways in which you find redemption in these stories. And they even have descriptions of who is a heretic if you dissent from the view. And if you're like, really? Just ask J.K. Rowling. And that means the stories we often hear can feel like a Christian story, but Jesus isn't at the center of the story. So Tom Holland says, I need to give him his credit and his due. To live in a Western country is to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. Even our supposedly secular universal belief systems, Marxism, wokeism, neoliberalism, progressivism, can be understood as surrogate forms of Christianity. All of us in the West are goldfish, and the water we swim in is Christianity. So stories you hear can feel like a Christian story. But as Pete Hughes says, if it doesn't have Jesus at the center of the story, it's not a Christian story. And so before we ask, what does the Bible say about sex and bodies and sexuality, we need to ask, what story is already shaping how I hear the answer? And last week we ended with the question, what story do you want to live from? And so hopefully you've been thinking about that a little bit. And today, to help us along, further along in that journey, I want us to explore the dominant story in our world today that all of us live in the wake of the story. Whether we realize it or think about it or not, this story has just swept all of us along, and it swept everything around us along. We want to interrogate it a little bit, and then we want to talk about the story of Jesus and where they interact and contrast. So we're going to talk about the dominant story of our age. And the dominant story of our age around sex and bodies comes to us from the so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s and the 1970s. We're all living in the wake of that in one way, shape, or form. In the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, a number of things came together all at once. So a number of those things would be, there was political instability in certain parts of the West. There was a rejection of authority that came from kind of that countercultural movements of the 60s and 70s. And then there was a technological advances like the birth control pill, which meant sex could now be decisively detached from the possibilities of pregnancy, commitment, and marriage. And all these things and more came together and meant that the stories, the traditional understanding, the traditional stories of sex and bodies and what they're for could be replaced with so-called better stories. Like sex is only a natural urge, like hunger and eating, and it's wrong to repress it, and it needs to be satisfied. In fact, you're going to hurt yourself and others if you don't satisfy this thing. It's a natural thing to do. We would give peace a chance by, you know, doing this and stuff, and the only thing you need to worry about is it between consenting adults? Like, that's the only thing that matters. And if nobody's getting hurt, what's the big deal? You decide, not some outdated moral code written in a dusty old book that has no relevance or meaning anymore because we debunked the story of God. You decide what makes you happy. And sex is often very central to that happiness. Or it's just sex. Your body's a pleasure machine. There's no God. You know, eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. And you should just maximize that as much as you possibly can. And that's living the good life. That would be a sexual revolution Hugh Hefner gospel. Right? Do what you like. No strings attached. It's just sex. Okay, so these stories and many, many others, we could go on and on and on. We're downstream of that, and they're all around us. And they've gained momentum, and they're shaping, and they're forming us, and they're making promises to us that this is the good life, this is the wise life, this is the obvious life. But is it a true story? Is it true? Is it wise? Does it really lead to life? So we want to interrogate a little bit. So the sexual revolution didn't just start in the 1960s with some hippies smoking dope out in California. There were deeper philosophical roots underpinning it. It was influenced philosophically by people like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and especially somebody called Wilhelm Reich. Wilhelm Reich was an Austrian. He was a student of Freud, and he wrote a book called The Sexual Revolution long before the 1960s. And they and others were asking what it would look like to remake society, identity, and even the self. And so the basic logical progression and the philosophical arguments underpinning the sexual revolution go something like this, and they all build on each other. And I'm just going to run through them really, really quickly. This is not exhaustive. This is not perfect, but you'll get the idea. You won't get like a GCSE or something after I'm done, but you know, you'll just get the gist, okay? So, and they all build on each other. So the first one, there is no God. The Enlightenment, roughly late 1600s to early 1800s, was the moment that the West began to move strongly towards human reason and science, explaining the world without God, laying the foundation for modern secularism, which laid the foundation for the sexual revolution. Influential thinkers behind the philosophical roots of the sexual revolution came just after the Enlightenment had changed the Western world. Max Weber, an influential German sociologist in the late 1800s, talked a lot about a disenchanted world. We now live in, you live in a disenchanted world. It has no transcendence. It has no creator. It has no cosmic vision. And there were some parts of that he really liked, and there were some parts of that he feared greatly because of the consequences of that. But the summation of it, there's no room for God. There's nothing beyond the material. What you can know with your five senses and what science can prove. There's nothing beyond that. Karl Marx, obviously an influential person and thinker, he wanted a socioeconomic revolution. He wanted an end to capitalism, and you know the story after that, right? He wanted a revolution. And he felt religion, and specifically Christianity, was oppressive. And it served unjust power dynamics, and it was a made-up system of control. And here's one thing he said. My object in life is to dethrone God and destroy capitalism. I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. For Karl Marx, he had these concepts called the earthly family and the holy family. The earthly family, what he meant by that is like the man, woman, marriage, children, nuclear family concept. That's what he called the earthly family. And he felt like those were signposts to the holy family. And what he meant by the holy family was Mary, Joseph, Jesus. And he felt like people look to Christianity because there's this concept of the holy family, and all we know is our traditional nuclear family ideas from time immemorial, and it points us to Christianity and stuff like that. And so the Holy Family drew people into this oppressed system and to be controlled by it. So he wanted to take aim at it. And he said, after the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the Holy Family, in other words, everybody gets the earthly family. And then the Holy Family makes sense, so let's do Christianity. That's a pretty crude paraphrase, but you get the point, right? So, after the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the Holy Family, the former, which is the earthly family, must then itself be destroyed in theory and in practice. He wanted to dethrone God and reorder society, and so to do that, he knew what he needed to do. He needed to pull apart, or in his own words, destroy the nuclear family. Wilhelm Reich was firmly on that bandwagon as well, as he felt the Christian sexual ethic and traditional family structure damaged and oppressed people, and sexual liberation would bring wonderful societal transformation. If you repressed or constrained yourself or sexual expression in any way, you damaged yourself, you damaged others, and you even damaged the world. And he was right. If we stopped repressing and constraining, society radically changed. The question is, did it change for the better? But what you need to know, rather than remembering these names and quotes and GCSE history or something like that, what you need to know is baked into the founding of the sexual revolution is that there is no God. Dallas Willard says this, when Satan undertook to draw Eve away from God, he did not hit her with a stick, but with an idea. It was with an idea that God could not be trusted, and that she must act on her own to secure her own well-being. If we like or want to accept some of the benefits and conclusions of the sexual revolution, if we think they're not that bad, if we want to embrace them, that's fine. If we think, you know, limits are bad, constraints are always bad, we just need to accept that the founding principles are not a Christian story. And we should probably think about that. And if that's true, if there is no God, then the next thing's true, that the self is the center of the universe. You're the center of the universe. If there's no God, you're the center of the story. Your identity is not received by anything because there is nothing to receive it from. You construct your identity, and the authority to do that comes from within you. You decide what's good, and you decide what's true. No God or church or institution does. You do. Your desire defines truth, not something external to you. You are the hero of the story, so you should please yourself. And the architects of the sexual revolution said sexual repression was the cause of social and psychological issues. And so they clearly argue that the highest form of love is eros love, or romantic or sexual love, not agape love, which is cross-shaped, self-sacrificial, divine love. And if the highest form of love is eros, or romantic love, then sexual fulfillment and expression is the key to human flourishing. I am my true self only when I can express myself sexually, and to deny that is to deny who I really am, and to deny myself happiness. And if that's true, then unrestricted personal freedom is essential to wholeness and happiness, and it's a basic human right. In other words, the truest thing about you is your desires, and freedom means expressing them. And you have a right to it that no one can impinge upon. I decide who I am. Nobody else does. And so downstream of the sexual revolution, this is all mainstream thinking. This is the water we currently swim in right now. And you might recognize things you bumped into, or things you even think and believe or have encountered in everyday life. You know, when restraint is suggested in areas of sexuality, that's seen as an unjust fate worse than death. And even expressing an alternative viewpoint or suggestion is often seen as a rights violation. These narratives are compelling. They're very compelling. The reason why is because the story of the sexual revolution didn't emerge out of nowhere. It was reacting to real things. Like, before the sexual revolution, you know, it wasn't like the halcyon perfect days or something like that. There was a lot of hard things happening around in the world, and things like shame and control and hypocrisy and oppression were real things that they were reacting against. And within the bedrock of the sexual revolution, there's this longing for dignity and authenticity and freedom. But the question is, does it deliver what it promises? Because we're more sexually free than ever, and yet loneliness is everywhere. Relationships are more fragile. There's confusion on identity is increasing. Fatherlessness is at an epidemic level and is breaking society. Sex is often reduced to consumeristic, transactional space. You can now, in a very similar way that you order a takeaway, you can order sex on an app. However, that type of engagement in sex is clearly damaging countless numbers of people. Malcolm Guite is a Church of England priest. He's also a poet and a storyteller. And he says, in an age that should theoretically offer us greater possibilities of freedom than in any previous generation, we have in fact used that freedom to devise our own trammels and cages. And our entire culture of consumption seems designed at once to promote and conceal addictive and obsessive patterns of behavior. What if unrestricted, unrestrained freedom and eros at the center doesn't liberate, but it actually enslaves? What if, as Louise Perry, who is a feminist writer and campaigner against male sexual violence, What if, as she said in her book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, the only people the sexual revolution has served is mostly elite males? And it has damaged and dehumanized countless others, especially women and girls. As a radical feminist, she, and part of her story is, she believed all the promises of the sexual revolution. And then began to volunteer in a crisis center for women who have experienced male sexual violence towards them. And she began to see the fruit of some of the things that she had, the promises that she had believed. And therefore, as a radical feminist, not a Christian, a radical feminist, she felt like she needed to protest and critique it, not embrace it. So she wasn't a follower of Jesus, but due to the teachings of Jesus, particularly around sex and marriage as being net positives for women and girls, she has now professed Christianity. And she says this: the technology shock of the pill led sexual liberals to the hubristic assumption that our society could be uniquely free from the oppression of sexual norms and could function just fine. The last 60 years have proved that assumption to be wrong. We need to re-erect the social guardrails that have been torn down. And in order to do that, we have to start by stating the obvious. Sex must be taken seriously. Men and women are different. Some desires are bad. Consent is not enough. Violence is not love. Loveless sex is not empowering. People are not products. Marriage is good. What if we have believed the conclusions of the sexual revolution, like constraint is bad for us and sexual expression is key to human happiness? All my desires being activated will make me happy. What if we've believed that? What if we've even tried to build that on the Christian story? Like that's somehow a Christian story and Jesus would love all that. Or maybe we just never realized the foundation that the promises of the sexual revolution are built on. And we never didn't realize that the rejection of God is one of the foundational things that they're built on. It rejects God and his story. What if the story of the sexual revolution that promised us freedom and transcendence and redemption, if we place Eros at the center of the story in an unrestrained way, is just an empty well with no living water? The Bible talks about empty wells. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks to his people, and he says, they have committed two sins. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns or wells, broken cisterns or empty wells that cannot hold water. We've gone looking for living water in all the wrong places. St. Augustine describes sin as disordered loves. Or he would have said, created things aren't bad in and of themselves, but we sin when we love things in the wrong order, with the wrong priority, or in the wrong way. So things like pleasure or wealth or power or sex or status or family, those aren't bad things, but they must be ordered beneath higher goods or higher loves like God himself. And he would have said, sin is just trying to get from money, family, sex, anything created, what only God can give, which is meaning, identity, belonging, hope, salvation. And when we're looking for those things through created things, we're looking for living water in empty wells. When we love things in the wrong order, we ask a created thing to carry all that weight, and it eventually collapses. And many of us know that collapse. We felt it. We felt the emptiness and the hopelessness that comes from this story that does not heal us, but wounds us and pulls us away from the true story of Jesus. No one says it better than C.S. Lewis. And the point that he's making is about these created things are to point us to the ultimate thing. But when we put it in the wrong order, We are heartbroken. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. In his wonderful book, The Four Loves, he talks about the goodness of love and the goodness of eros. But he makes the point that if we are disordered in our loves, we are going to mistake some things. And they all point to consummation in the presence and power of Jesus. They are sacramental. They point to a heavenly reality that is coming. Last week we said, you won't understand the sexual ethic of the scriptures unless you understand that it's pointed towards the future, that this isn't all there is. And that's what C.S. Lewis is trying to say. In this shaking and chaotic world, people are looking for wisdom and hope and stories that are confident and strong, that can stand up to things that have left them empty and hopeless and wounded. Russell Moore says the sexual revolution cannot keep its promises. People think they want autonomy and transgression, but what they really want is fidelity and complementarity and incarnational love. If that's true, then we will see a wave of refugees from the sexual revolution. Those who, like the runaway son in Jesus' story, come to themselves in a moment of crisis. People are looking for wells that never run dry. And maybe you feel like you're a refugee from the sexual revolution. Where can we find living water? Well, in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the festival. And he says in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. What if it's all true? What if Jesus and his word, Jesus present within you by the Spirit, bringing living water forth, what if that brings order to chaos? What if it brings a way through complexity? What if it brings healing? What if it brings hope? Let's finish by talking about ancient paths, deep wisdom, true stories, and the greatest story ever told. Our friends at the Bible Project remind us that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. How is that story different than the story of the sexual revolution? What are its logical thought progressions that build upon one another? Well, here we go. First one is, there is a God, and it's not you. That God is revealed in Jesus, who has won us with his love. And if that's true, you are, that means God is the center of the universe. You are not self-created. You are known. You are made. You are loved. Reality is shaped by him. Identity is received from him. It's not invented by us. He tells us who we are. And if God is the center of the universe and all truth, the highest form of love is agape love, not eros love. Agape love, again, is divine love, sacrificial love, cross-shaped love. Surrender my life. Love is not just about desire and expression. Love is about surrender. Willing the greater good of the other. Love that looks like the cross. See, I mentioned C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves. He talked about the goodness of eros love, but he also tells us it's the most dangerous of loves. He says this, eros honored without reservation and obeyed unconditionally becomes a demon. And this is just how he claims to be honored and obeyed. Divinely indifferent to our selfishness, he is also demonically rebellious to every claim of God or man that would oppose him. Of all the loves, he is at his height most godlike, therefore most prone to demand our worship. And he goes on to say that eros love, because it's like that, it must be subordinate to agape love, or agape love, divine love. If not, you will end up worshiping eros. And if you're like, I'm not too sure about that, really, just look around at the world today. Or try and help someone stop watching pornography. And the words, just don't, have no power. The only thing that has power is a rightly ordered affection. In other words, putting love of God and agape love higher and helping that order our affections. That's a bad paraphrase of Augustine, but we'll go with it. You can just look around the world today and see the fruit of the sexual revolution enslaved to eros. And that's not the story of Jesus. Agape, sacrificial divine love, is the story of Jesus. And if the highest form of love is actually agape love, then the love of God in Jesus Christ is the key to human flourishing, not reliance on erotic love. My friend Tom Thompson says this: God causes people to flourish. Spirit-empowered, cross-shaped love in obedience to Jesus is always honored by God, leading to joy and peace now and ultimately the renewal of all things. Listen, if sexual fulfillment is the only way to flourishing, then Jesus can't be your savior. Because he was single and sexually inactive. But if we're living in the story of Jesus, saturated with divine love, it is possible to be single, sexually inactive, and fully and completely and dynamically alive, lacking nothing. Many of you will know we have a rich, deep friendship with the Redemptorist community over at Clonard. And as part of my sabbatical, I spent 30-odd days in a Jesuit community in Wales. These are people, over decades, have lived out vows of poverty and obedience and chastity. And let me tell you, these are some of the most alive and flourishing people I have ever met, who were radiating with love and, let me tell you, spiritual power. They lacked nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that married people aren't that. I'm just saying. Freedom is found in formation as apprentices of Jesus, would be the next logical, not in our complete self-expression. Submitting our desires to the will of God is central to our Christian worship. It's becoming who you're made to be. Augustine quickly, he says, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Freedom is found by becoming rested, not restless, in the presence of the living God. Not every desire is a destiny. Some are disordered, some are misguided. The next logical progression is the good life is one lived in his kingdom. In God's kingdom, our lives have purpose and meaning, and whilst we experience the good life in part now, we will experience this fully in eternity. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live this good life, not just for ourselves, but for everyone else, because we're living out of agape love. And then lastly, don't forget this one. A good life feels good sometimes. Sometimes it feels like carrying a cross. Living in the story of Jesus isn't easy all the time. We must follow a Savior who suffered, which means we will suffer too at times. But he's with us in suffering, and he will redeem it, and he will redeem us. The story of Jesus tells us that sex is a good, powerful, beautiful thing, but it is a terrible God. Jesus is not against your desires, but he is actually the one your desires are pointing towards. He is the love you are actually looking for. He is the only one who can hold the weight of your life and the weight of your desire. I mentioned Martin Shaw last week. He came from a pagan philosophical storytelling background, and now he's become a Christian, and he's a Christian storyteller. And he says this: there's an old Irish belief that if you aren't wrapped in a cloak of story, you will be unprepared for what the world will hurl at you. So my question as we come in for a landing is, what story are you wrapping yourself in? Can that story protect you, redeem you, heal you, cause you to become good? Is it true? Is it wise? Is it bold enough to keep us secure in a chaotic, complex, and sin-soaked, brutal world? Is it strong enough to point us to the hope that this world is also beautiful and will be redeemed, and we can play a part in that, that our lives aren't meaningless? We are image bearers and agents and friends of one greater than the dark forces animating the world. It's my firm conviction and proclamation that in a shaking and corrosive and challenging world, the Christian story, with the cross at its center, a God who enters into our plight, becomes one of us, and gives himself for us to rescue us, is the strongest and truest and most hopeful story we can wrap ourselves in. But we all need to decide, what do you think about that? And what do you want? But before you think about it just on the level of yourself, think about the beautiful children in all of the rooms in our church today. Some of them belong to you. Some of you don't have children here, but you're like, I want the best for those innocent, beautiful children. What story do you want them to wrap themselves around? What story do you want your family members to wrap themselves around? What are you going to do when someone you love comes to you and asks for wisdom? What story are you going to tell them? What type of love are you going to tell them rules all? We must live for something. And I guess I would just say, why not Jesus and his story? Surrendering all that we have and all that we are, including sexuality and bodies and sex, to his better story and his eternal, self-sacrificial, cross-shaped love. And what if we took that story and we lived from it and we saw hope and healing and renewal come to our own lives and the lives of all around us? We're going to do prayer ministry in just a second. But we said last week that we want to be really sensitive in this space, because there's some things that could be coming up in these series of talks that it's just not safe for you to have like a come up and have a prayer ministry session with somebody. You would like a one-on-one conversation with a pastor. And if that's you, we can totally make that happen. So that's fine. Others of you, though, are like, I really want to come up for prayer, and it might be for something, not really, you just got something going on in your life. It's nothing to do with this. It's something else. But you're like, I really need somebody to pray for me, but I'm afraid somebody's going to think something about me if I come up here. So here's the deal. I'm going to give a bunch of things that you could be coming up here for prayer for. And a bunch of them are just really general. Okay? And so they're kind of going to cover you a little bit. But here's the other thing we're just going to do. Are you ready? We're going to be adults. And if you see somebody coming up here for prayer, here's what you're going to here's what adults think. Jesus is really moving in their life. They're responding to the Holy Spirit. And something great's about to happen. And I have absolutely no idea why they're coming for prayer. And I'm going to put nothing in that gap. I'm just going to cheer them on. So that's what we're going to think. Is anybody up for that? Yes. Great. So here's some things that you might be coming up here for, but you might be coming up here for something else. You want to come to Jesus. You have never given your life to Jesus. You've never said yes, but you've heard, you've tasted what the world has to offer. You've even believed some of its promises, and you're like, if these promises of Jesus are true, I'm in. And we want to invite you to follow him, and you can begin to do that today, and we will help you do that. Others of you, you have gotten bored and you've dismissed Jesus' story, but now you have some scars and some consequences, and something is stirring in you. I want to return to his story. Others of you, you just are like, look, I just want more of Jesus. I just want more of Jesus in this area and every area of my life. Others of you, you've got deep wounds, and maybe that's because somebody has done something to you. And maybe that's also because we've just believed promises that have turned out to be lies, and we've just put Eros at the center, and we've just been really hurt and damaged by that. And we just, if that's you and you want somebody to pray for you, we want to invite the mercy, grace, and love of Jesus right into that and to begin to reshape your story. Others of you are like, I don't really know what I think. I just heard living water from Jesus, and I need, that is what I need today. And if that's you, we want to pray for you. But lastly, that stuff that I said about you are the center of the story. Those are things that our world tells us. And when we believe that stuff, you know what happens to us? We think we're on the hook for it, which means the pressure to live a great life or a good life or an amazing life or an Instagrammable life is all on you. And frankly, there's some of us who are breaking, and we wonder why anxiety is off the charts. But when we load all that weight on us, like I've got to live the best life, and frankly, I can't deliver in every area. There's a weight and a pressure and a stress and a grief that comes there. And the good news of Jesus is it's not on you. You can step out of being the center of the story. You can surrender to him. He can bear the weight he needs to bear, and he can minister to you and help you, and he can bestow an identity upon you. He can grace you with his presence, and he can empower you to live the life that he has for you. You don't have to be the engine and the driver and to burn yourself down trying to do it. There's grace and there's freedom, and if that is you, then come into the merciful grace and presence of Jesus now. I'm going to pray for us. There'll be some people up here to pray. If you're a part of a prayer ministry team and you want to do some praying, please come now. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, help us, help us. This is so hard. Would you, by your Spirit, minister to us? Would you bring healing and freedom and your best, your better story? And when would you remake us from the inside out? We confess our sin and our brokenness where we believe lies, and we just pray for your mercy and your grace. Would you call people to become your followers for the first time? And if you're feeling like, oh my gosh, my heart is beating, I think I need to do that, that's you. It is you. The Lord is speaking to you. He's drawing you to himself. Lord, we confess our sin, and we want to walk in righteousness. Would you deliver us? And in this area, would we know your mercy? Would we humbly interact with others? I pray right now for those of us that we have friends who radically disagree with everything I've said, and they're living a life that is radically different than that. Would you help us be true friends, full of grace, love, patience, peace, and joy? Would you show us how to navigate complicated situations? For those of us that have been deeply wounded by this stuff and by people, would your mercy and your grace come? Lord, would you set us free by your power? Would your Spirit be upon us? And may we be thinking about these things, and may we be constantly receiving and interacting with your eternal love for us. Come, Holy Spirit, and would the eternal, powerful, gracious love of Jesus wash over every person right now, tangibly. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.